we're discussing salvation, and we're going to be on this theme for a little while. And yesterday we were talking about the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we were mentioning is that it was the perfection of Christ that provided the basis for His righteousness to be imputed to us. And not only did Jesus die for us, but we need to realize He also lived for us. And He kept the law for us. And so therefore that positive righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. Well, let's talk about the death of Christ today. And we're going to look at a number of the effects of the death of Christ, some of the different theological terms that the Bible uses to describe it. But first of all, let me say that it is briefly summarized in Isaiah's prophecy. And I'd like to read it to you. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. So I turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and then I read down in verse 10. And it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Talking about Christ, and it says there that God would take his soul, and God would take that soul and make it an offering for sin. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And of course, the death of Christ is immensely important to the plan of God. It was the main element in the redemption plan. It was prophesied of many times in the Old Testament. In fact, it is mentioned more often than any other aspect of the life of Christ. It's talked about more often than even His resurrection. And without the death of Jesus, of course, everything is lost. Now, I'd like to have you remember the words of God to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God told them that the day that they would eat of that tree, they would surely die. And that's exactly what they did. They disobeyed the Lord and they started dying. And the Bible talked about the prophecy there in chapter 3, I believe, in verse 15. And God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. But notice now, it also said that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. And that's talking about the heel of Jesus. That's talking about His walk. And that's talking about the devil being able to crucify and separate Jesus from the Father. And that, of course, happened on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus did have to physically die. It says in chapter 3 and verse 21 of the book of Genesis that God took Adam and Eve and He clothed them with those skins of the innocent animals. And then in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus is that lamb slain from the very foundation of the world, from the very beginning of the world, as it were. And so what we find is when we study the Bible, Jesus was born to die. He was born to die. That's why He didn't marry, I believe. That's why He didn't do a lot of things that other people did. He knew that He was born to die. He knew that He had to set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And there was nothing that could deter Him from that act. And He knew that He was going to be that offering for sin. Now, the Bible makes it clear that this is what is called a vicarious act. A vicarious act, which is a term that perhaps you've heard, maybe you know what it means, maybe you don't. It's spelled V-I-C-A-R-I-O-U-S. And it actually comes from the word vicar, the first five letters of that word. And the word vicar means one who acts in the place of another. One who acts in the place of another. For example, often over in England, they will call their reverends over there and ministers vicars. And they, of course, are acting in the stead of the people. So it's one that is authorized to perform the function of another. And it's as though you cannot perform the function for one reason or another, someone else performs it for you. For example, a deputy might act for a sheriff. And so the deputy comes and he has all the authority of the sheriff now. He's a vicar for the sheriff. He's acting in the stead of the sheriff. Or maybe an ambassador for a nation or something like this. So the term vicarious means taking the place of another person or thing. Or acting or serving as a substitute. And that's just what Jesus did. He took our place. He acted as our substitute. You see, it's very clear that Jesus did not die for His own sins. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 that He never in a single instance committed a single sin. 1 Peter 2:22, see? And the Bible says He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, the death of Jesus is substitutionary. It is a vicarious act. It's in the stead of us. Let me read several scriptures to you here that bring this very thought out. Let me read to you, first of all, Isaiah chapter 53, and since we're here, verses 5 and 6. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then let me read to you Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 11, it talks about the good shepherd would come, and the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. Not for himself, but for the sheep. And then notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that word for there, when it says Christ died for our sins, it means instead of our sins or in behalf of our sins. In other words, he died as our substitute, and had he not died, we would have had to die. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, what an exchange. Here Jesus dies for us, and we take all of our sins, and we impute or reckon them unto him, and then he takes all of his righteousness, and he imputes it unto us. Well, I'll tell you, we came out on the good side of that deal. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our behalf. Romans 5:8. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, what we're showing you is that this is the theme of the whole New Testament. Of course, these are just a few scriptures too. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Then it says also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Well, I'll tell you, I ministered for a couple years in King County Jail and up in Monroe Prison. And I've talked to a lot of people that have been behind bars, a lot of people that have done wrong things. And I have to admit that I would not be willing to take their place. I wouldn't be willing to have all of their crimes, all of their sins reckoned to me, and they go free and I stay behind the bars for them. I wouldn't be willing to do that. My love does not go that deep. It doesn't. I mean, my love is shallow. And here is Jesus Christ willing to do that very thing. And not just take the sins of one, but the sins of all of humanity down through time, including everyone before Calvary's cross as well, Abraham and all the others, men of faith that were willing to trust in the sacrifices of God. So Jesus died in our stead, and he died as the true Passover lamb. Let me tell you about that. The account of the Passover lamb is found back in Exodus chapter 12. And back in Exodus chapter 12, I'm not sure if you are familiar with the account, those of you that perhaps are new to the Christian experience, let me relate it to you real briefly. Israel is in the land of Egypt during this time. And of course, Pharaoh refuses to relinquish his hold on them. And so they're held in the clutches of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God wants to deliver them after 400 years of bondage. And so what God did, God leveled 10 devastating plagues against that nation. And the culmination of that was the 10th plague, in which the firstborn sons throughout the land would be slain. And God said, I'm going to slay everyone that has a firstborn son unless they take of a little Passover lamb. And they kill this little lamb, and they collect the blood in a basin, and they take hyssop, which is a lowly shrub, and they apply it to the door frame of their house. And everyone that has the blood on the door frame of their house, the death angel will pass over it. But if you don't have that blood on the doorpost of your house, you're in big trouble. Then the firstborn son is going to be slain. Well, that Jesus is that blood of that Passover lamb. And he must be applied to our life. And if he is not, then we, as it were, are smitten by the death angel. So he was that true sin offering that was typified by the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. We need to see that he was wounded for our transgressions. We need to see that it was not just the Jews that put Jesus on that cross. And it wasn't the Romans that put Jesus on that cross alone. It was our sins also that put him on that cross. I heard the story of a man who dreamed that he saw Jesus tied to a whipping post right before his crucifixion, and he dreamed this whole thing. It was very vivid. And he saw the soldier scourging the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw that whip in the soldier's hand, and it had thick lashes on it, and it was studded here and there with bits of lead, and that was intended to cut in the flesh of the Savior. And as the soldier took that whip and as he leveled it down on the shoulders of Jesus, he saw the Savior wince with pain, and he himself in a dream cried out in his dream because he saw the pain that Jesus was going through. And he saw blow after blow leveled on the back of Christ. And then he saw that soldier level back that whip one more time to bring it down. And at that point, it was too much for this man in the dream. And he cried out in his dream, and he ran up to this soldier in his dream. And he was going to try to stop the soldier in the dream. And then the soldier turned around, and he recognized the soldier. It was himself. It was himself. He recognized that he was the one that was slashing the Savior. He was the one that was beating the Savior. And there's a lot of times, see, we look at the Jews and we look at the Romans and they say, why did they do such a rotten thing? Why did they crucify the Savior? My friend, it was our sins that crucified the Savior. It was our iniquities that caused him to go to that cross. And of course, the Romans and the Jews, they were merely the instruments that the devil was able to use to carry that out. Let me turn to Leviticus chapter 4. I'd like to have you turn there with me, and I'd like to illustrate what I'm talking about by looking at the sin offering, and I believe this was offered now, this particular one, for the priest. But the same principle applied for all the other Israelites as well whenever they offered a sin offering. That's chapter 4 in verses 1 through 7. You'll notice there are four things that they were to do when they offered this sin offering unto the Lord. Four things. I want to read the passage for you here, starting in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 4, and then I'd like to read down to verse 7. And I want to read this to you. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, a sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Well, you'll notice real carefully here that there are four things that they were required to do when they sin against the Lord. Now, this is talking about a priest. There are other passages that bring out the same thought for the average Israelite as well. Number one, they were to bring an animal without defect. They couldn't just show up and say at the tabernacle and say, "Well, Lord, forgive me now. I have done a lot today. I picked manna up off the ground for my brother, and I helped, you know, my brother over here move his tent and everything." That wasn't sufficient. They had to bring an animal, and God said it must be without defect in verse 3. That speaks of acceptance. Acceptance. And so our approach, of course, to God is through the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, you'll notice a second interesting phenomena here. You'll notice down in verse 4, they were to lay their hands on that animal. They were to take their hands and put them on the head of that animal, and they were to transfer their guilt to and their own sin to that animal. And, of course, that animal had no idea what was going on. But the person that was praying and was putting his hands on that animal, he knew what was going on. There was a transference occurring. And they were transferring their guilt to that animal. And that's what we do to Jesus, as it were. We lay our hands on Him. He is the Lamb of God. We lay our hands and we transfer our guilt to Him. And then thirdly, He was to kill the sacrifice. Now mark this. It was the one that was sinning. He was to kill the bullock. He was to take the knife and He was to plunge it into the throat of that animal. Now that's quite a sight, let me tell you. I know, living on a farm, I never liked butchering time. I used to have to help. I never liked it. I always hated it. You take that animal, and I can never erase that memory out of my mind. You take that bullock that you've raised, or that heifer, or whatever it is, or that cow, or that steer. You take it, and you see the eyes roll back, and you see that last gasp of breath, and you see that animal fall down on the ground with the tongue out of its mouth, and you see the last couple of kicks or whatever. You see that, and you see it laying in its own puddle of blood. But see, when you have laid your hands on it, and when you took the knife, and when you slashed its throat, and when you knew that the only reason that thing died was because of your sin, what an object lesson. What an object lesson. And then you walked away, and it's not like you then walked off with a carcass, no. You didn't get anything out of it except that your guilt was transferred to that carcass, see. And so they personally killed the sacrifice. And then fourthly, they were to sprinkle the blood on the altar in verses 5 and 7. They would sprinkle the blood on the altar, and so the substitute's blood would cover over the actual sinner's guilt and sin. That speaks of forgiveness. Now, you may not have realized that's what you did when you came to Christ, but that is precisely what you did. You actually took that bullock, as it were, and He was sinless. Jesus was sinless. You laid your hand on Him, transferred your guilt to Him. You took the knife, as it were, and plunged it into His throat. And the blood of Jesus was sprinkled in your behalf. And you walked away free, and Jesus was the one that was crucified for you. And so what a divine transaction that is. In fact, you'll notice something about Christianity that makes the Bible so marvelous, and that's this. The thing which distinguishes the grace and the gospel of God is the fact, and from all the other religions of the world, is that with all the other religions of the world, the blood flows from the devotees to their gods. See, the devotee is cutting himself, and the devotee is somehow trying to make himself acceptable to come to God. There are times they walk on broken glass, they lash themselves, they cut themselves, they do all kinds of things. Their blood flows so that they might be acceptable to God. But in Christianity, the blood flows the other way. It flows from Christ to us to make us acceptable before God. It's an entirely different transaction. And incidentally, the typology of the Old Testament is full of this very thought. I have time to only mention a couple of them. For example, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, what was the big difference between the sacrifices and offerings of Cain and Abel? Well, it's simple. Cain brought the first fruits of the field. He brought his own efforts. He brought his own works. He brought a good grain crop. Now that was nice. That was good, nice of him to do it. But God couldn't accept that. And what was it that made Abel acceptable before God? He brought the firstlings of his flock. He brought a lamb. And it was that lamb that was sacrificed that made him acceptable to God in Genesis chapter 4. And then another example, how about the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22? Where Abraham was told to take his only son and to offer his only son in behalf of Abraham, as it were. And at the last moment, God stopped him. But Abraham had that knife in his hand, and God told him to, as it were, offer Isaac. Well, see, there's the knife in our hand again. But, of course, God did not have Abraham carry through with that. And then there's another account, and of course we could just go on and on and on with this, but in Numbers chapter 21, maybe you remember the account of the brazen serpent in Numbers 21. And that is the account where the Israelites, they were full of sin, they were murmuring, they were complaining, they were walking in iniquity, and God therefore sent a plague of fiery serpents in to bite them, to consume them. The Bible says, "Behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." And so those fiery serpents were biting them. And the only relief they could find is that Moses took a brazen serpent, and he took that brazen or brass serpent, put it on a pole. And when they looked up at that pole and looked at that brazen serpent, all of a sudden they were healed. And you see, that represents Jesus. And isn't the devil biting us? Isn't the devil consuming us? And is that not a fiery bite? Sure it is. And yet, when you look up there at the Savior hanging on that cross, there's instant salvation for you when you look to Him. You look to yourself, and of course, there is no real salvation. So that's Numbers chapter 21. Now, a question before we look at the results of the death of Christ. Was it immoral for God to punish an innocent one? That's kind of an age-old question. Was it wrong for God to take this man, Jesus Christ, who had never sinned, and to make him the victim? No, it was not wrong. Of course it's not wrong, or God would have never done it. But you see, if it was wrong, then Christ's death would not have been substitutionary. In other words, it had to be a substitutionary death. God had to take an innocent one. God could not take a guilty one. It had to be a substitutionary death. In other words, I love Brother Tom, but see, if Tom would die for me for my salvation, that wouldn't do me any good. And if I died for Tom, and if his blood was applied to him, that wouldn't do him any good either. It'd just make him a little messy, is all. Wouldn't do him any good, would it, Tom? You wouldn't have any confidence in my blood. I'm a sinner just like he is. If my righteousness was imputed to him, well, he wouldn't be walking around in the victory, I'll tell you that much. There needed to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And also, remember now, we're not talking about one person punishing another person, because Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He was fully God and He was fully man. And so it was the man, Christ Jesus, that died for us. But remember, it was a sacrifice on the part of God too, because God gave His only begotten Son. So it's not like Jesus, separate from God, offered Himself and now God is punishing Him. It was a part on God too to offer Himself. And it's not unjust for the judge to pay the penalty Himself if He chooses to do that. Now, let me show you that God is involved in this transaction in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Yes.
Jesus, for part of the death, was punished for us. But
yes.
Since He did that voluntarily, it's not a problem,
right? Right. That's going to be one of my other points, too. God did not force Him to do it. He volunteered. He wanted to do it. He wanted to do the Father's will. And so it was not immoral for God to punish Him, because He, of His own volition, chose to be our Savior. But let me read to you Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now, that's interesting. It says that God has purchased the church with His own blood. Now, I think I need to qualify that a little bit. It's my personal belief that God Himself did not die on the cross, because it was Jesus that died on the cross, and He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" God forsook Him on the cross, and Jesus was left to pay that penalty. And of course, God reunited Himself to Christ in Sheol and resurrected Him from the dead. But you see, God did purchase the church with His own blood, in that God laid down His temple, His fleshly temple, and because God was in Christ. And so therefore, God is said to purchase or buy the church with His own blood, His own temple, His own body. And then also in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we read about, literally in the Greek, now our great God and Savior now, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. That's Titus 2, 13 through 14. And there it makes it clear that they're both one. God and Christ are one. So you see, both God and Christ are involved in this great act of Jesus offering Himself for our sins. And furthermore, as our brother mentioned, Jesus, the Son of God, was not compelled to bear the penalty of our sins, but He offered Himself voluntarily. And Jesus said that in John chapter 10 and verse 17. I need to read that to you as well. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Then next we're going to look at some of the results of the death of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father." So God said, "It's up to you, Jesus. This is My will, but you have the power to lay your life down. You've got the power to take it again. I'll allow you to make the decision." Of course, Jesus wrestled there in the Spirit. And the Bible said that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to agonizing over that decision, whether he should, you know, give his life or not. And of course, he decided that he should. Brother Tom, did you have a question earlier or a comment?
Just going back to Adam, when it was mentioned that those kids were provided for
yes.
them, and they didn't have to do it. They sinned, but God provided these skins.
Yes.
Well, it seemed to me if God did that for them, then he should not hold the sins against anybody else through the line, because the Bible says that those that sinned not after the similitude of Adam were still dead. Remember
mm-hmm.
Romans 5?
Mm-hmm.
So they've got a sacrifice. So if they end up going to heaven, how can you account hold anybody else guilty?
Well, I think the answer to it is this. There's a lot that the Bible does not tell you about what happens between an individual and God. And what I'm assuming is that they repented. See, they repented, they were sorry for what they'd done. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you that, but I think if they were unrepentant, then God would have never clothed them with those skins of animals. If they would have walked away in disobedience and so forth, then that would have been it for them. But the fact that they were repentant, even though it doesn't tell you that, but I believe that they did turn to God, and therefore God covered them on that basis, see. And so everyone else down through time, everyone that turns to God, God has made provision for them. And God has given man a conscience and so forth, and that conscience itself testifies within that man's mind that God exists. And therefore, if they will turn to God, God will deal with them accordingly. So what I'm saying is that it's not like God has treated them, you know, with respect or whatever in relationship to everyone else. Anyone else that would turn in repentance to God, God would make provision for them as well. But I think that you can safely read into the account that they did repent and turn to God. That's how I feel about that account.
Can I ask something?
Yes.
I think there's a misunderstanding about the fact that there's much teaching that because of Adam's sin,
mm-hmm.
I became a sinner, and that's
yeah.
not true.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We were not made sinners by
that's
Adam's
right.
transgression.
Yes.
We became sinners because
yes.
we sinned.
Yes.
But I know
exactly.
there's a lot of teaching, it's Calvinistic,
yeah.
that because
mm-hmm.
Adam sinned,
mm-hmm.
everybody was born in sin. You heard
yeah.
that?
Oh, yeah.
That's not true.
Yeah, that's right.
We were made sinners when you began
mm-hmm.
to sin.
We're gonna,
that takes
mm-hmm.
us out of the similitude,
yeah,
you know, right. under the bondage of sin.
Yeah. See, and we're going to bring that out too. What it says, what happened is that death passed upon all men. Now, I do believe that we are born with a tendency towards sin, but I don't think that we have Adam's transgression directly imputed to us. That really violates the justice of God, you know. If there's some guy out here that robs a bank, well, you're not punished for his crime because you weren't accomplice to it. You weren't part of it. Well, we'll get to that later. Let's talk about six results of Christ's death. Six different things that the Bible says happened when Jesus died in our behalf. And basically, you could summarize all six of these results by simply saying that it provided full satisfaction to God for the injustice that had been done to God for man's sin. So, really, Jesus satisfied really fully what God needed to have satisfied for all the injustice that had been done to him for man's sin. Let's look at the results. Now, naturally, when you got saved, you didn't necessarily know that all these things happened to you and took place, but they really did. First of all, we find that the death of Jesus satisfied God's justice. It satisfied God's justice. You see, God's just nature demands that obedience be rewarded and sin be punished. You see, there's a couple things that are necessary to have a law. One thing that is necessary to have a law, you've got to have the authority that can make the law, and then there must be a penalty to back up the law. If there's no penalty for violation of the law, then you really don't have a law. In other words, if I say everyone must now go 55 miles an hour, but no one is ever penalized, and you can really go whatever speed you want to go. Is there really a law? There isn't. The thing that makes it a law is that there is a penalty that is actually given out for violation of that law, if you're caught, see. And so God has given us certain commands, certain demands. He has certain standards of righteousness, and His just nature demands that obedience be rewarded, sin be punished, and every single time we sin against God, then that violation of His law, it demands that His justice be satisfied. And God has the right to exact the penalty for the broken law. And the sinner cannot be saved until the demands of that justice are met. And of course, they're met in Jesus. And therefore, the death of Jesus fully satisfied God's justice. And God's justice allowed him to accept Christ's death in the place of the death of all men. And so, therefore, the justice of God is satisfied. Now, this is what is constituted or called the penal satisfaction of God. That microphone cord is going to get me here yet one of these days. It's like a serpent lurking in the bushes, just waiting for me. One day some people thought I started dancing up here, but actually it was some fancy footwork with this thing. It's called the penal satisfaction. And what that means is that Christ's death was the punishment for mankind's crime of sinning against God. And God was willing to say, now, Jesus is going to be the penalty sacrifice. And I will accept his penalty. I will accept his sacrifice as paying the penalty for your sins. And so Jesus takes the place of sinners. Jesus endures the penalty. Jesus endures the punishment, which on account of sin we deserve. And in his obedience, then, Jesus fulfills the righteousness required of us. And he does that by putting away sin. So that's what that idea of penal satisfaction means, is that his death is actually the satisfaction of God's justice. His death is the punishment for mankind's crime of sinning against God, and he actually accepts and endures the penalty which we deserve. And it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. So it's like when you got saved, all of a sudden God gave you a stay of execution. You know what that is, don't you? That's where the governor writes out this special piece of paper document, and the person that's sitting on death row, at the last minute, he's relieved of the death penalty. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Jesus became that curse for us. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, Jesus suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And that, of course, is why he was forsaken of God, because he accepted that curse. He accepted that penalty for us. And God, therefore, had to forsake him. So that's one point right there, is that it satisfied the righteous and justice of God, the righteousness of God. There's another thing that the death of Jesus did. A second thing, it satisfied God's law. It satisfied the law of God. Both the life of Christ and the death of Christ fulfilled the demands of God and of God's law. It satisfied God's law. Very important thing to understand about Jesus is this, is that when Jesus died, the law was not all of a sudden, abrogated by his death. Now, abrogated means done away with. God is not done away with the law of God. But what it means is that we are not required to render perfect obedience to the law as a means of salvation. And that is a blessed truth. We don't have to keep the law flawlessly in order to be saved, because the life and the death of Jesus satisfy the law of God for us. So we're no longer required to render perfect obedience to God to be saved. And the blood of Jesus ushered in a new covenant relationship between men and God, and it's based not on the law now, but upon God's grace. And Jesus lived a sinless life, and he therefore kept the law of God perfectly. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Matthew 5 verse 17. Now let me read to you Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4. There's a lot of Christians, they feel like God has now done away with the law. Now it is true, when you look in the Old Testament, there are actually three different areas of the law. There, for example, is the ceremonial area of the law, in which they had to offer various sacrifices and various holy days and so forth. That's called the ceremonial law. That has been fulfilled in Christ, and we no longer keep that. But then there's a couple of other areas that we're still, in a sense, responsible for. The moral law in the Old Testament, when God said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, that hasn't been done away with. We're still required to keep that, but we do not keep it in order to be justified before God. We keep it because we are justified and as a fruit of our justification. Let me read you Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Listen to how we now keep and fulfill the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And now actually this last clause is not really there in the original text, when it says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Paul is really just making a flat out statement. And he's saying, if you're in Jesus, there is no condemnation to you. Because you laid your hands on the bullock, you transferred your guilt to him, and his blood ends up on your hands. And you're therefore justified. Then he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, the law is good in and of itself. There was nothing wrong with the law. What was wrong was with man. Man in his flesh and man in his own strength could not keep the law. And so therefore God had to allow Jesus to be crucified, and so that we could, by the Spirit, fulfill the righteousness of the law. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now what that is saying is, now that you're born again and as you are filled with God's Spirit, as you walk in God's Spirit, the righteousness of the law now is fulfilled in your life. And so you live an exchanged life now. You exchange your sinful life and the old man, as it were, and God gives you a new nature, and God now indwells that new nature by His Holy Spirit. And as you walk in obedience to Him, as you yield to His Spirit, the righteousness of the law is now fulfilled in you. But meanwhile, there is no condemnation to yourself. God is not condemning you. God is not threatening you. Now, you're going to go to hell. See, at the end of the day, let's say you don't live up to par that day. God is not saying, you're going to go to hell now. If you were to die like that, you'd go to hell. No, you wouldn't. You're covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, we do need to confess our sins, and I'm certainly not saying that it doesn't matter how you live, but I'm simply saying that you are not required to render perfect obedience to the law as a means of your salvation. There's no way you could ever do that. Now let me read another scripture to you. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now notice carefully what he's saying. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Now what that means is that the law could only condemn him. The law could only convict him. The law could only tell him, you're guilty, you're a sinner. So Paul, through the law, became dead to the law because he is now alive under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only thing left for Paul was the grace of God. The only thing left for Paul was the love of God, because he, through the law, was dead. Look down at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But I want to read verse 21 particularly. I do not frustrate the grace of God. There are a lot of Christians, they frustrate the grace of God. Because God has told them 10 billion times, why are you coming to me on that basis? Why are you coming to me on the basis of the law? I will not accept that. That's like Cain bringing the first fruits of the field. And God is saying, I cannot and I will not. My justice will not allow me to accept your righteousness. So Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. I receive it. I accept it. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, he's saying, if I could have been justified by that law, Jesus would have never had to die. But the very fact that Jesus had to die shows there were no other means available for man. So we cannot insist on coming in our own self-righteousness. And this can be very, very subtle. Very subtle. Because what the devil will do, he'll ask you, how much of the Word you've been reading today? How much do you pray? You're not a praying Christian. When was the last time you witnessed to another soul? Isn't that the way he comes? He doesn't come, you know, when was the last time you kept a Passover or something? He doesn't come with those type of works of the law. It's a lot more subtle than that. And I'm a firm believer of prayer and reading the Bible and witnessing and all those things, but that is not what will justify you before God. It won't justify you. That won't make you acceptable before God. It says then over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, the reason I hammer this home is because I have been gripped with this so often in my own life, and I know that I'm not the only example of this on the face of the earth. I am a firm believer this is probably the common pathway for most of us. Most of us probably try to come on this pathway of self-justification. Chapter 7 and verse 4. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God." Then look at verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So now we fulfill the law, how? By walking in the Spirit, by yielding to the Spirit, by loving Him, and we find then we just automatically please God. And the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled as we walk in the Spirit." So that's a very, very, very important point there. And so the death of Jesus satisfied the law of God. There's another thing that happened, a third thing that happened when Jesus Christ died for our sins. And the third thing is that it brought an atonement. It brought an atonement. An atonement. And there's two different passages in the Old Testament that I'd like to mention. I won't take the time to read them. But there were two different sacrificial passages there that are talked about. And if you were an Israelite, you had to make individual atonement for your sins. And then there was one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, in which national atonement for the sins of the nation was made. But the first one, personal atonement, Leviticus chapter 6, 2 through 7. Leviticus chapter 6, 2 through 7. And then also, for national atonement now, Leviticus chapter 4, 13 through 20. Leviticus chapter 4, 13 through 20. Have you ever reached a point in your life where you felt like you'd sinned so many times, you didn't even know what to confess to God, and you just had to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I start all over again. Just forgive me. Just forgive me. I've sinned. I've been walking in the pit of sin now. Cleanse me from all of my iniquities." And you couldn't even really enumerate all your sins. Well, God in His mercy had what was called the Day of Atonement once a year. And on that day, the high priest would offer blood in behalf of the entire nation. And God, in effect, was telling the nation, "I'm going to give you a clean bill of slate today. And I'm going to start all over with you today. And all of your sins from this day forward are all forgiven nationally. So whatever you've done against me, I forgive it now, today." And they would start off with a new experience with God then. Let me read you, though, the key scripture here in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11. Book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11. Here's what it says about the blood of the sacrifices. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." This word atonement is the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, excuse me, Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word kafar, and it means covering. God gives the blood as a covering for the soul. That's kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R. It means to cover over. And it has the idea of the death of the substitutionary animal served to cover the guilt of the sinner so God could no longer see it. So God takes your sins, and He takes the blood, and He covers over your sins. And God can now no longer see your sins. And He looks at you, and He sees the blood. He doesn't see your sin. He covers over them. We should never let the devil bring up our sins from the past and hold them in front of us, because God does not see them. He has covered over our sins. If you've confessed them, God has forgot them and forgiven you of them, and God will remember your iniquities no more. And if you insist on bringing them up, that's unbelief. You're not believing that God has forgiven them. Let me read some choice scriptures here to you. David said in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 9, "Your sins have been forgiven you." Psalm chapter 51, verse 9. David said, "O Lord, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." David is saying, "Lord, I need atonement. I need a covering for my sin." This was a time in which he was living in unrepentance. He had a couple sins there on the shelf of his heart, and he hadn't confessed them yet. And he was saying, "Lord, I want covering for my sins. I need to be hidden from my sins. I want your face to hide these sins." Or hide from these sins. It says in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17, "God will cast all your sins behind his back." Isaiah 38, verse 17. And then in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, "God is going to cast your sins in the depths of the sea." Micah 7, 19. I hope he casts them in the Marianas Trench, which is what? That's the deepest spot in the ocean? You know? That's where I want mine cast. And the only thing that's going to cover those sins is the blood of Jesus. That is the only thing that will do it. Incidentally, the word atonement is actually not used in the New Testament. In our King James Version, it is used one time in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. We do have the word atonement. But actually, it translates the Greek word katalogai, which really means reconciliation. So, in Romans 5:11, when it talks about we have received the atonement, it really is talking about a different concept, which we're going to talk about. We won't have time today, but reconciliation. And so, we have been covered by the blood of Jesus. So, really then, let me kind of summarize what we mean by atonement. Atonement refers to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where full payment was made for sin. And it is the holiness of God that demands that judgment for sin, but it's the love of God that provides the sacrifice to cover your sin. And so the atonement through the blood of Jesus becomes the grounds for the forgiveness of your sins. Because God covers your sins by the blood, and therefore on that basis or on that grounds, He accepts you. And if you're penitent, if you're believing, if you are sorry for your sins, God will cover them and God will not remember them anymore. Now, one final point about the word atonement, and that's this. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Now, if you're not familiar with what the Ark of the Covenant was, they had what was called the tabernacle, and they worshipped the Lord in the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, they had the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, they had what is called the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a little golden box, you know, a couple feet. It was actually a rectangle. It was like a couple feet high and maybe 3 feet long and so forth. And in that golden box, they would put the Ten Commandments. And what that symbolized was Jesus Christ. That was where God manifested His presence, was over the Ark of the Covenant. But then God put something on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was made out of solid gold. It would shield the high priest from those Ten Commandments. And the high priest would come in and offer the blood for Israel, and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. Well, the mercy seat is called the kapporah, and it comes from this Hebrew word kafar. It means the covering seat. That's spelled K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T-H. And it signifies the covering seat or the place of covering. Now, here's the significance. If that mercy seat was not there, if that covering was not there, here would come the high priest sauntering into the Holy of Holies, and he would look and he would see the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments could do only one thing: judge him. Condemn him. Tell him that he'd failed. Tell him that he had, you know, not walked with God as righteously as he should have walked. But when he walked into that Holy of Holies, what he found is that there was a mercy seat there. There was a covering. And that shielded the Ten Commandments from judging him. They were on the other side of the mercy seat. And you see, the Bible says that, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And now we walk into the Holy of Holies of God. We come into His presence. There's the Ark of the Covenant again. But is it judging us? No. The mercy seat is there. And there's blood sprinkled on that mercy seat. And therefore, there is no judgment for sin for us. And this is why David said in Psalm chapter 32 and verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is covered." Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is covered." The devil once appeared in a vision to Martin Luther. Actually appeared to him. This happened several times to him. He was a mighty, rugged reformer. And of course, being the spearhead of the Great Reformation, obviously the devil was going to be after him as much as possible. But the devil appeared before Martin Luther, who at one time had been a Catholic monk, and had tried everything in the book, including laying on the ground in the form of a cross, to be justified before God, before God finally got the message, justification by faith and faith alone, into his heart. But one time the devil appeared before him, and the devil in this vision had a tabulation of all of his sins on this list. And the devil came with a look of glee on his face and said, "Look, Luther, look at all your sins." And Martin Luther said, "Is that all?" And the devil said, "No, there are many more." And he's sneering at Martin Luther. And so what the devil did, the devil pulled out another list, even longer, and showed Martin Luther that list of all these sins. And Martin Luther said, "Is that all?" And the devil said, "Yes, that's it. Now what are you going to do?" And the devil's taunting him. And Martin Luther said, "Now, blow all those sins right, the blood of Jesus Christ has covered them all." You know, and told the devil that. And at that point, the devil flew into a rage and left. And in fact, he couldn't stay on that when Martin Luther brought up the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all of our sins. And so the devil brings that list to you, my friend. You ask him. Ask him about the blood of Jesus. Ask him what the blood of Jesus has done to all of those sins. And of course, it has kafar. It has covered them all. Another thing about the death of Jesus, it was a propitiation. Propitiation for our sins. Maybe I should spell that for you here. This term is actually used in the King James Version. And that's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. And what the word propitiation means, it means to make favorably inclined. To make favorably inclined, or to appease, or to conciliate. Have you ever done something wrong, and you knew that your dad was going to let you have it? Did you ever feel like you wanted to make him favorably inclined? I remember one time my brother and I were playing baseball. And we were playing it where we were not supposed to play it. And my brother threw this ball and I hit it right through the picture window. I mean, you know, the big picture window. And all of a sudden I knew that, is there anyone that can make my father favorably inclined? I mean, I was looking for propitiation then. And I knew it was only going to be a couple of hours before Dad came home again. And so that's how it is with God. God needs to be made favorably inclined towards man. And that's what this is talking about. Propitiation signifies the turning away of wrath, particularly God's wrath now. The turning away of God's wrath by sacrifice. By sacrifice. Now, there is a New Testament Greek word that is used. It's halasmos. And that's spelled H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Halasmos. And it was used of the pagan Greeks for their gods, of appeasing their gods, and of earning the goodwill and the favor and so forth of their gods. But what we find is that God is propitiated or made favorably inclined through the sacrifice of Christ. And so what we're really saying is that God has wrath against man. And I'm going to read some scriptures later on that God does have wrath. Now, the wrath of God means His judicial displeasure against man for their sins. And God does have wrath against man for their sins. And God can't just accept all men. Yeah, even though God loves the whole world, He can only accept them on the basis of Christ. He can only be made favorably inclined through Calvary's cross. That's it. And so God is therefore propitiated through the sacrifice of Christ, which, interestingly enough, originates out of His own mercy, originates from Him, and therefore it all comes back to grace again. And so as we're going to see, it is now up to man to be reconciled to God, because God has now been reconciled to man. God has been made favorably inclined towards man, and God has taken the first step towards man, and now man must be reconciled to God. That's what you did when you became born again. When you became born again, you were then in turn reconciled to God. See? And we're going to look at that here this Thursday. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. I want to read a scripture to you. A lot of times when you're witnessing to a soul, they kind of make it sound like, well, we don't have time. They kind of make it sound like they're really, in reality, a friend of God. But you know what the Bible says? We are enemies of God. We are enemies of God. That's a shocking revelation. But if a man is outside Jesus, he is an enemy of God, whether he believes it or not. Okay, well, we'll look at this then next Thursday. Thank you.